All right, in this study, this is a two-part series on the subject of divine truth about worry and anxiety. In the first part of this study, we drew attention to a number of fundamental truths on the subject. And I want to review those, first of all, quickly and briefly here. This is a review of main points, key points from last week's study. Number one, Scripture indicates that fear or worry is mankind's greatest weakness because it is the most frequently command used in Scripture. You recall that. That is significant from a divine perspective and from a human perspective. But worry and fear is a universal problem, and it is also destructive and debilitating. Secondly, the unpleasant and a lot of times painful experience of fear is a result of an inappropriate response to stress. Remember that word stress and how we talked about that last week. Fear, worry is an inappropriate response to fear, or to stress, that is. And stress, what is stress? Stress, we mentioned, is what you feel when you have to handle more than you're used to. You know, the stress is on, it's weighing you down. When you're stressed, your body responds as though you are in danger. If it's an immediate threat you're facing, stress causes your body physically even to make hormones that speed up your heartbeat and make you breathe faster. If, on the other hand, it's a set of circumstances in your life that's producing the stress, then the tendency is to adopt a state of mind of sort of panic or a state of hyper alertness, which in time wears your body down, and psychologically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and it tends to wear us down in every way. And stress itself, we pointed out, is unavoidable. In fact, the authors of that book, remember we referencing a lot and using a lot of material from Byrne and Drew in their book on the management of stress. But anyway, they say the absence of stress is what? Yeah, stress. You're always going to have stress as long as you're alive. So don't ever pray for the absence of stress unless you're ready to go. But the complete absence of stress is death. So death itself, or stress itself, is not necessarily a problem. Stress becomes a problem again when we respond to it inappropriately. And then number four, review, the appropriate response to stress is either avoidance or management. We either learn to avoid the stress. We said last week, Scriptures are full of thou shalt not, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, and so forth. Those are words of avoidance. In Proverbs, we read from last week where it talks about avoiding the adulterous woman and so forth. Stay far from her, turn away, and so forth. So we can either avoid stressful things that produce worry and fear and anxiety, or we can learn to manage them. And there's a lot of biblical teaching about how to manage stress. And then fifthly, we also point out that worry and anxiety is technically a sin for the Christian. That's why there are 366 commands that say, fear not. And if you break a commandment, it is a sin. So it is a sin, technically, worry and anxiety is. However, and that's why I'm quick to add number six in review, all Christians are subject to various kinds of pressure, trouble, and stress in their lives. And listen to this, we all, let's don't have anybody in denial here, we all give in to worry and anxiety at times in our lives. It's unavoidable. And then seventhly, the Bible, and lastly, the Bible teaches that God Himself deliberately allows troubles and stress and pressures to come into our lives. So God sets it up, so to speak. And of course, His purpose, He has purpose in it, and that is as a means of strengthening Christians who endure that stress in a proper way. And also, it's a method of producing spiritual growth. All right, there's a quick review of key points from last week. Now, let's move on. And I want to point out that since we are talking about divine truth, the title of the study is Divine Truth About Worry and Anxiety. I used to teach science many years ago. I was a teacher, some of you know, for 10 years before I entered the ministry. I must have been alive forever because I don't know how I have all these years in the ministry and still teaching before that. But I was a science teacher, and the difference here is that when it comes to divine truth, as opposed to scientific truth, for example. And really, truth is truth. Much of what's so-called scientific findings is an error, actually. But anyway, in science, and for example, they call it a science of psychology. That's the worst example of a science. But anyway, in science of psychology or any other science, they have to conduct all kinds of experiments. And through conducting these experiments, they collect data or they collect information. And then they, after that, examine that data and they formulate a hypothesis or a theory. And then they have to test this, and after a long period of time, they determine whether their hypothesis or theory is true and whether or not that is truth. What I'm saying here is that divine truth about worry and anxiety means we don't have to go through all of that. When God tells you something, you don't have to test it. You with me? It doesn't have to be questioned and examined as to whether this is the real thing or not. When God speaks, this is ultimate reality, ultimate truth. And that's what we have in this book. This is the Word of God. And so we can go, therefore, directly to certain truths. And in this particular case, we can go directly to the two fundamental underlying causes of human worry and anxiety that the Bible talks about. One is guilt stress. And the second one is the stress of finding purpose and significance in life. Now, I want to emphasize those while we're here, because that's what we're talking about today. The Bible says there are two fundamental underlying foundational sources of stress. And we need to learn how to deal with stress either by avoidance or managing it. There's guilt stress, and secondly, there's the stress of finding purpose or significance in life. And we'll talk more about what these mean. First of all, then, let's look at guilt stress. In their book, Byrne and Cruz, the book that I'm mentioning about managing stress, those two authors say this. They say the most significant and inescapable stress stimulus shared by everyone is, in a word, guilt. So according to these two authors, at least, the most significant and inescapable kind of stress that we have is guilt. And you probably, if we had everybody guess what is the most inescapable and prevalent source of stress, you would not have said that. But they say guilt, and they're perfectly compatible with Scriptures, because the Scripture says the same thing, fear not, the most frequent command of Scripture. Now in Romans chapter 2, a key passage there in Romans 2, we read this. It says, indeed, when Gentiles, this is Romans 2, 12 to 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law of God, you know, the Israelites, the Jews had the law given to them, but the Gentiles did not. But he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are required by the law, they are a law to themselves, for even though they do not have the law, they show, here it is, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences. Okay? So get this now. The Bible declares that all mankind has a what? A conscience, which reflects the fact that the Creator has written His laws upon our heart. And this is true of all mankind, by the way, not just of Christians. You with me? And the proof is, for example, the so-called other great religions of the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth. Buddhist monks and others contrive elaborate systems of self-inflicted torture and self-sacrifice that are intended to somehow atone for sins. How do they know to do that? Because they have a conscience within themselves. Now, it's twisted and distorted. They're not understanding the reality of what that conscience is actually supposed to signify. But they have conscience, and they're trying to atone for the problem of guilt, even outside of Christ. In the other so-called great religions of the world, they have this problem of guilt, fundamental problem. Also within Christendom, and by the word Christendom is not just meant true evangelical or born-again Christians who genuinely embrace the gospel and experience a new birth. It's also talking about nominal Christians all over the world, because we know there's lots of nominal Christianity out there and lots of denominational titles and all that type of thing. But even in Christendom, outside of the other great religions of the world, there are there is this evidence of conscience within that's being dealt with inappropriately. Catholic monks we often hear about and read about and see in movies where they enter into vows of silence and do self-inflicted pain sometimes when they're alone, you know, self-flagellation and beating oneself, whipping oneself. Why? Why do they do that? You got an idea? Guilt is a way to somehow atone for their personal feeling of guilt and pain and the pain that results from it. And then we get within evangelical Christianity. We say, well, now when we come to evangelical Christianity, it's different. Now we're talking about people who really know the Lord, who people know the gospel, and they're saved, and they don't struggle with this problem. And the actual fact is that's not so. Even within evangelical Christianity, this problem of guilt still plagues many Christians. And again, Byrne and Cruz in their book, they say this, I'm reading their quote, they say, for Christians, managing guilt stress is a daily battle. Satan constantly tries to burden us, Christians, with the unbearable fact of our spiritual inadequacy. Because, my friends, we are spiritually inadequate. You see? The only adequacy and sufficiency we have is in Christ. But the point is that we still struggle with that, even though we may be Christians and may be saved. It's, and they go on and say, but giving in to guilt stress for the Christian only leads to frantic attempts to feel right with God through some kind of self-sacrifice. For example, here's some good examples. A sudden resurgence in church attendance. Someone is feeling guilty about their life in general or whatever, and they know they've just not been what God wants them to be. And so they suddenly turn over a new leaf, and by the act of the will, they suddenly start to attend church and they endure church. They endure it, even though they don't enjoy it. That's self, you know, that's dealing with guilt in an inappropriate way. The stress of guilt. Secondly, signing up to serve dutifully in a church office for a year or so. I'm going to do this because I owe it to my God. And I'm guilty of a lot of things, but God will be pleased when I do this. Also, guilt-inspired reading of a daily devotional. Do you read your daily devotional because you're just inspired by guilt and you know it's something you need to do or God's going to be angry with you? That's a wrong response. Signing up for a year of burdensome and uninspired, unenthusiastic Sunday school teaching or youth work. You know, because you're guilty, because you think this is going to do something to please God and it's going to atone for your guilt. 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 5. It tells us that God is one day, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of the things we've done in this body, whether it's good or evil. And God, it says in the Bible, will judge men according to the motives of their heart. Look at this passage. In other words, we cannot fool God. This passage, 1 Corinthians 4:5. I'll be there. You're probably all there before me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes at His second coming, when there's the great day of judgment. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the what? The purposes are the motives of men's hearts. God is going to judge the motives of the heart. So there, if we respond to guilt in a wrong way, the motive's wrong, you see, in what we're doing, then it's not going to be pleasing to God. Another passage, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. It says, their work in that day of judgment will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. It'll test our motivation in our heart. It says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And unfortunately, the world is full of people who are like this and who are crushed down by this burden of the stress of guilt, whether it's the religions of the world, Christendom, or whether it's evangelical Christianity. And because of this, Christ, who is the Son of God, who came into the world, said, In effect, I do not desire that you should have to suffer, that this would be such a torment to your soul. God is compassionate. It's not His desire that we be constantly afflicted in this way. And so therefore, Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28-30, that was a memory verse for Nice King's Table people. That's central to the whole thing, and here is God speaking to this circumstance. Matthew 11:28, you remember it, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened." And I think, essentially, Christ primarily was referring to this very thing, to your problem with the knowledge that you're spiritually inadequate, the awareness that you're unacceptable to God, that you're guilty. Jesus said, if that's your problem, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down with this guilt. And I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, it was never God's intent that any of his children should endure the agonizing, nagging effects of guilt and stress. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's what the gospel's all about. You with me here? That's what the gospel's all about. That's why Christ came into the world. It's significant that the most repeated commandment is fear not, dealing with the problem here, worry and anxiety. It's significant that Jesus come to the world and says, come unto me, all you who are burdened down with this guilt. And it is significant that when he died on the cross, that that's the central answer to the core cause of worry and anxiety down in our heart and our soul, according to the Scripture. This is why we read in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation. Guilt is gone for those who are in Christ Jesus and who embrace that truth by faith. This is why Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. This is why in Hebrews 10:12 it says that Jesus, as acting as our high priest, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and now they're gone. And this is why Psalm 103:10-13, listen to this. Psalm 113:10-13 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. See how this speaks to guilt? The guilt condemnation. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him, because he knows how we are formed and remembers we are dust. God, as the Father, looks down upon us. He understands us. He sees our condition of anxiety and worry and fear, and he speaks to it. And he says, the solution is to be found in my Son. That's why I sent him into the world. And therefore, Jesus says, all you who are burdened down and crushed by this, come unto me and I will give you rest. Therefore, so, the first step towards successfully managing stress is the gospel message. The person who genuinely embraced the gospel of Christ has gained a position of privilege and favor. Remember Romans 5:1-2, therefore being justified by faith when we believe the gospel. We have peace now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand. And the grace we stand once we become a Christian means we stand in a position of privilege and favor before our Creator, the one to whom we will ultimately be accountable. We are now in a position of special privilege and favor. What is that position? 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God, and that is what we are, it says. See, the Christian by faith embraces these promises and believes them, and they bring peace and calmness to his soul. And that is why Romans 8:31-32. And you can turn to it, Romans 8:31-32. Here's another one many of you can quote. It says, if God is for us, think of all your worry and anxiety. But if God is for us, who can be against it? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? And who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. No one will. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, even he who died. And more than that, is raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God, and interceding for us. He is another proof. The two most powerful entities in the universe, God Himself, His Son, are on our side. God Himself and the Son, Jesus Christ, are saying there's no condemnation for those who have come the way God has provided through His Son. Jesus Himself says, come to Me, and I will give you rest. I will relieve your burden. And then furthermore, God assures us it's permanent, because a little further down in that Romans 8 passage, it says, I am persuaded, therefore, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the problem of guilt stress is the first thing. The first foundational, fundamental cause of our stress underneath, down deep, according to divine truth, is this problem of guilt. God has given the solution to that problem in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the first step is the gospel. Excuse me. Now, secondly, let's go to that other. I said there are two primary causes, and the second one is the stress of finding your life's purpose. Now, finding significance or eternal significance and finding purpose in our lives, that's not something that's just confined to theologians and Christians. Secular psychologists recognize that man, all mankind, basically has this fundamental yearning in them for purpose and for significance. Therefore, secular psychologists write books about that subject. But usually, catch this now, usually where this comes from, this concern with this matter, is when we realize we're going to die. And that's why I like to preach at funerals, actually. I mean, I don't like for people to die to have to preach at funerals, but, you know, I'm saying people sit still and they listen. I'll never forget one time I had a funeral for a guy that was murdered, and it was a gang murdering. And it was down in our Hispanic quarters in the southeast side of Milwaukee here. And I went in there and preached where there's a place in hell for murders. And boy, I'm telling you, there were a lot of gangbangers in there, you know, with crooked hats and all the black outfits and everything, you know. And it was, you could hear a pin drop in there. You know, people listen and realize their mortality in the face of death. And that dawns upon us sometimes. And the point is, we come to a realization that regardless of all of our achievements and honors in life, whatever we've accomplished in spite of all the wealth we may have accumulated or status or anything else, life is going to come to an end. And the result of this often is a hunger and a thirst for purpose, a search for meaning, a quest for meaningful lives. And everybody pretty much comes to this at some point in their life. Byrne and Cruz say this, I'm quoting from their book again. Here's the quote. They say, the problem is common. It's a feeling that after all is said and done, one's accomplishments don't really amount to much in the grand scheme of things. And of all the stresses they face, we say, in the course of our work, perhaps the greatest is the stress of wondering whether what we're doing is really worthwhile. Are you with me? Is that speaking to you? You ever feel that? What's the point of it all? What's the use? Is it really even worthwhile? Wondering whether our contributions are going to make any difference, any significantly way at all. Unfortunately, the stress of purposelessness also has claimed the lives of many people, and I was always been impressed with over my life just watching the culture and society and what happens. Many celebrities and people who you would think had everything that you want commit suicide. Elvis Presley, of course, died of a drug overdose. Marilyn Monroe, some people don't remember who Marilyn Monroe was. But her death was ruled to be acute barbiturate poisoning and listed as a probable suicide. Dennis Wilson of the Beach Boys, from another era, of whom it was said it was almost as if he had a death wish, he drowned while he was drunk. Freddie Prinze, a comedian, TV star, died of self-inflicted gunshot wound. William Holden, a famous actor, bled to death while he was drunk, slit his wrist, I suppose. And then Janis Joplin, a rock star, died of heroin overdose. Jimi Hendrix, a rock star, died of drug overdose. Bela Lugosi, the old original Dracula, died of a heart attack as a result of his morphine addiction. And, of course, John Belushi, actor, comedian, died of an accidental overdose of cocaine, heroin, and alcohol. And then this as recent as this past week, what are we hearing on the news? Paris Jackson, the daughter of Michael Jackson. Good thing of Michael Jackson. His 15-year-old daughter. And this, they say on the news that they talk about things like a overdose. They use words like overdose, I heard on the news, and slitting of wrists. And then they, this last, recently I heard that they, this wasn't the first time. Now why? Why do we have people who are in this prevalent, prominent position that many people think they would give their right arm to have what they have, to be what they are, to have the recognition and the fame that these people have? Why do they commit suicide? You need to think about that. Because some of you young people are sitting there right now saying, wow, I maybe not these names, but I got other heroes that are just like them. You need to reevaluate the purpose of life. And they're sad examples of lives that are devoid of significance and purpose. And by the way, it's not just the rich and the famous, right, who suffer from this sense of purposelessness on the inside. It's a universal phenomenon. All people of all ranks wonder this. And the Bible speaks to this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, some of you remember these words from Solomon, where he's speaking like what it's like from the secular viewpoint, the humanistic viewpoint as you look at world, the world and life. And he, in the King James, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The newer translations say something like this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. From the humanistic point of view, people see nothing. It's what's that one Shakespeare thing? Isn't it life is a lot of loud noise with a lot of clanging and no meaning and no significance? So everywhere, religious or non-religious, this is just an ultimate truth and reality. Now here's another divine truth. The divine truth of God's Word teaches that the reason why the majority of mankind eventually comes to this conclusion is because they settle for garden variety. Listen to me, young people. It's because people settle for the garden variety, superficial, shallow purpose and motivation of this world. Even in their book, Byrne and Crewe, they have kind of quantified a list of these type of humanistic goals and purposes that people live for. Most people in the world are living for today. Things like physical pleasure, honors, popularity, prestige and social status. God is not at the center of their lives. It's not eternal things that are at the significance of their life. It's these kind of things that they have that are their gods, their idols. Wealth, all the wealth and material possessions and so forth. Achievement, security, the accomplishment of when I get secure and I own a home and I have a big bank account and I have plenty of retirement funds, I don't worry about Social Security. And that's another god and another false purpose that people pursue. And then personal purity. And as I said, it doesn't have to be personal purity in Christianity. I mean, Buddhists and Hindus and, you know, others are trying in some way to atone for their sin, get rid of their guilt, as I said, and attain personal purity. But as the authors in this book say, in the end, all human of the human race who pursue these goals, in the end, they will only result in the ultimate stress. What's the proof? We just had it on the previous slide. Were you with me? People commit suicide because after they did and got all the things they thought were going to pay off, it was all emptiness, as Solomon said, and vanity. So then, let's address ourselves for a little time here this morning to the idea of how the Scriptures teach we can find the purpose that God has chosen for each of us. How can we avoid this matter of purposelessness? As a matter of fact, the stress of finding meaning and purpose in life, even though it's universal for mankind, should be one that Christians can avoid. Christians, of all people, should be able to avoid this particular stress of emptiness and purposelessness about life itself, where life doesn't make any sense and so forth. The Christian understands. I'm talking about real people who've gotten into the Word and the Word has gotten into them. And God, the Holy Spirit, has regenerated and transformed them, and they see now there is God. There is behind the material universe a significance and a meaning there is an intelligent designer and so forth. Christian understands that there is an ultimate reality like this, this intelligent designer and creator. The Christian understands that he occupies a position of privilege and favor before this creator God. And he understands that this true God is a compassionate, kind, gracious, and faithful God. And the Christian is acquainted with the promises of God. God cannot lie. He's given some awesome, amazing promises of His faithfulness that He will be to you in keeping you and in surrounding you and protecting you and delivering you unto eternal life and eternal glory with Him and all the saints of God and Christ and a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The Christian who embraces this with genuine faith is way beyond the world who's filling their life or governing their lives by these other purposes. And I want to look a little bit at some truths about God Himself here. Take a moment. If you're taking notes, write this down about God. Look at God Himself and think about God Himself in terms of purpose. We're talking about the stress that's caused by purposelessness, the stress that's caused by there's no real significance and meaning to my life. Well, what does God have to say about that? Well, first of all, we need to realize God is a God of order with plans and purposes. So there is purpose. There are plans and purposes we can commit our lives to that can give to our lives eternal significance and worth and value that bring to our souls calmness then and peace and contentment. For example, let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Just write them down. 1 Corinthians 14:40, just a reference. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. In order. In 1 Corinthians 14, also verse 33, it says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of order. God is not just random and helter-skelter and all over the place. He's a God of order. And the principles about God were true from eternity past, before the world ever existed, before you ever existed and I did, or any of mankind. And the principles and the precepts and the essence of God is going to be the same 20 billion years from now in the future. You see? Nothing changes. There's always order and purpose with God. Ephesians 1:11. Listen to this. Write down the reference. Ephesians 1:11. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. God has a plan. According to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose. To the purpose of His will. According to the purpose of His will, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. God has a plan. He has a purpose. You're looking for meaning? For existence and life? Try this. This goes back to before the world was ever founded. This is solid stuff. That's why they call it the solid rock. And it'll be there when the world is gone. Also, listen to Ephesians 3:10 and 11. Ephesians 3:10 and 11 says, His intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose. Listen to me. God is a God of purpose and meaning and significance. And He has an eternal purpose. According to His eternal purpose, it says that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what does it say in Jeremiah 29:11? We sign that a lot on the things we sign. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, for I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Listen to me, listen to me. People who embrace and believe and fix their faith solidly upon such promises, they're not going to wind up on the suicide list. You with me? They're not going to be in ultimate despair, despondency, to the point of killing themselves. Now, Christians, I'm not saying Christians never kill themselves because they do commit suicide sometime. By the way, that's just a sidelight. Somebody says, can a Christian be saved or still be saved if they commit suicide? Well, suicide's a sin like any other sin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that's an unforgivable sin. Well, that's not true. There is an unforgivable sin, but that's not it. It's not suicide. And so some Christians, yes, sometimes because of despondency, because of lack of faith, because they're not holding on to these promises and accepting them and believing them as the rock and the anchor, you see, they may do something foolish like that, but it's just a sin. It's a sin you can't repent of course. Anyway, God has specific plans besides this. I've talked in general about God and how He is a God of plan and purpose. God has specific plans for us. For example, write it down just the reference. By the way, we've got a lot of slides. Karen says, well, you got a lot of slides today. We may not get through them all, but I'll do the best I can. But anyway, Ephesians 2:10 says, just write the reference down, for we are God's handiwork, we're the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance before the world began, which He foreordained is the idea, which He foreordained for us to do. God has a plan for us, every one of you sitting here today. God has a specific purpose and plan for you, which He planned before the foundation of the world. You with me? Okay. Now, in a broad sense, God's purpose for all of us as His church, those He's called out through the gospel out of the world, 1 Peter 2:9. Pastor Ross likes to use this verse. Great verse. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, those of you who are in Christ. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And here it is. There's the purpose. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light. That's a purpose. The general purpose of the church is that. That we might bring glory and honor to Him who called us out of darkness into light. And in 1 Corinthians 10:30 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the general, broad purpose for the church in general is to bring glory to God, to declare the glory of Him who called us out of darkness into light. But in a more narrow sense, are you with me now? There is also a narrow purpose for every individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it describes how the church is the body of Christ. Okay? And a body has many different parts, Paul points out as he makes the illustration about the church. The body has many different parts. Each part has its own unique function, and each is necessary for the good of the whole. And so we also are told that the Holy Spirit gives separate and distinct spiritual gifts to every Christian. Every member of the body of Christ has a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to every true child of God. And then in the body of Christ, that chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that some parts of the body may be viewed as more noble and more spectacular, and others maybe as less noble, but the point is they are all necessary, you know. It's no fun to run around without a finger, you know. It's no fun to run around without an ear, without a nose, even though your body may exist, you see. It's all significant. It's all important. And God has significant purposes, even that He designed and created us for, whatever that may be, is a part of the body, a noble part or a less noble part, whatever we think in that way. God's not talking about God's mind, but in our mind, the way we view things. But now then, so each of us has a specific purpose and calling in life that we need to determine. But the general, listen to, the general characteristic, the main role characteristic of the role of each person that they play in the body of Christ is this. It is self-sacrificial service toward others. Now, I'm going to back this up with Scripture, but right now I'm just telling you. The main characteristic, whatever part of the body you are, whatever part the gift the Holy Spirit has given you to serve with, the main characteristic of all of the gifts is self-sacrificial service toward others. Now, let me give you some scriptures to back it up. First of all, John 13, and just mark it down. But John 13 is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Are you with me? You remember that? John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. This is an act of what? This is an act of self-sacrifice, self-sacrificial service to others, isn't it? Isn't that what Christ did when He washed their feet? Is it or is it not? Okay, I didn't even thought maybe you didn't know. You're just saying it's kind of blank. It's an act, and then He says, you have this now as an example that you may do the same. Now, what do you think Christ was saying to His disciples? And what's He saying to us in recording this in John 13? He's saying, you are my disciples. You come out of the world, I brought you out of the world, I saved you with my blood. You are to look at my example. I came into the world to serve others, and to do it in a sacrificial way. He actually had to sacrifice His life, His total life, the total person that Christ is, the total thing that He did when He came into the world is our example of our purpose that we are to fulfill. That's the main characteristic of whatever you, however you fulfill it in whatever part of the body you are. Now, Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, it says this, and this is verses 25 to 28. And as I said, I've got to move quickly. Jesus called his disciples together and he said, "You know that the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over people. And their high officials exercise authority and they have control. People fight and they want control." And he says, but he says to his disciples, he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, he must be your servant." This is the teaching of Christ. This is the example of Christ. Whatever your calling, your purpose in life is, it has to do with serving others, not serving yourself and getting all you can. You know, while you go around, you only go around once and get all you can. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. You remember those kind of sayings? I did it my way. That's not what Christ called us to. Who wants to be great among you is to be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So whatever your purpose in life is, it ought to be about, it should be biblically, about serving others. And as Christ is our example in Luke 9:23 says, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself," selfishness, selfish living, "and take up his cross," self-denial, "and follow me daily." This is pretty heavy scriptural conviction and proof of what I'm saying here. Let me give you some other quick references. Jesus' comments regarding eternal significance and purpose in our life. Write down the references and study them later. Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:25, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Matthew 9:41, "If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded." See that? Service, self-sacrificial serving of others, not living selfishly, is the hallmark, is the characteristic of that purposeful life with eternal significance that we're revealed we can have in Scripture. Next question. If all that's true, then the next question is then, all right, how do I begin? Right? Logical question. If that's all true, then maybe I didn't realize all this before, but here I am, Grace Community Church. This really got me, preacher. I want to do this. How do I get started? How do I start fulfilling my greatest purpose in life by serving others in a sacrificial manner? Well, wrong thinking, first of all. Let's look at the wrong way to do it and then talk about what you ought to do. The wrong thinking is this, and I'm quoting. The person says in his mind, "The task that God has in mind for me, now that I'm thinking about what God has in mind for, must be greater and more significant than what I'm doing right now. So I'm ready for a big assignment, God. Maybe God wants to send me to be a missionary in Africa or India or some other great career change for ministry." Okay. So that's one way of thinking. I'm not the right way, but that's one way of thinking. And while God may indeed call some people to this high profile type ministry, too often those who think this way fall into a category of individuals like this. Like the preacher who's so caught up and so busy serving the Lord and doing all the things he has to do that his family and his marriage suffer. Okay? Something wrong with priorities there. Like the businessman who decides God's got something greater and bigger for him, and so therefore he lets his business slide, becomes a sloppy businessman, but he collars everybody, comes through and spends a half hour preaching to them all the time. People say, "What happened to the boss?" And in a word, he is obnoxious. Is that the calling of God? No. Or the mother who immerses herself in fundraiser activities and organizes all kinds of things in the church and visits the church and leads the charge on everything, but her own kids are undisciplined and poorly kept and all of that, you see. So these individuals assume, listen to me, these individuals assume that their position in life because it's so unspectacular, could not possibly be the place where God wants them to be. And as a result of that kind of thinking, they're blinded to the opportunities for service. I looked at the announcements a while ago, and it didn't have a Y on the end of the word. Maybe you saw that. But it says opportunity or opportunities for ministry, something like that at the bottom. Okay. Anyway, I'm going to get into that. But anyway, it talked about somehow or other opportunities for service. And there are all kinds of opportunities to serve, but everybody looks at them week after week and lets them go because they have their own things that are self-centered in me. They're busy doing. And your whole life, remember, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done with our lives. And why do we have so much trouble in the church convincing people you need to think about serving others? You need to sign up for some of these things. Now, not to the expense of your own kids, because that's another primary ministry, is your children and your family, but not yourself, okay? Now, I want to look, I didn't get close to the end, Karen, here, because I want to look at the biblical directives. Again, I can only have you write the reference down here, all right? Write the reference down. Not the whole, don't try to copy the whole scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, these are some biblical directives to finding our calling and fulfilling our purpose in our life under God. Giving eternal significance to our lives. And the question of where do we start? Okay, that's the question we ask. Where do we start? Well, okay, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20, 24. I'm not going to read all of these, just parts of them. 1 Corinthians 7, 20, 24 says, usually a person should keep on with the work he was doing when God called him. Interesting? You wouldn't have thought of that, would you? But that's what Paul told the Corinthians. As a general rule, person should keep on with the work he was doing when God called him. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, then take it. If you get a promotion and God makes something out of you, that's great. But the point is, keep serving where you are. And then he says down in verse 24, each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God called you. And, of course, in that position, you should be serving as unto the Lord in a self-sacrificial, serving others way. That's the characteristic. And Colossians 3, 23 and 24, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. See, many people, Christians, just say, oh, I'm just fed up with my job. I just want to get out of here. And I could care less about that, and it's reflected in the work they do, too. You know? And that's a violation of God's commandment. It's a sin. He says, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord Himself rather than people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance for your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ, really, not just that employer. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. How do I begin? Where do I begin? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Oh, but that's not what I wanted. I thought I was going to be a great star missionary. No, not necessarily. Maybe. And then 1 Timothy 5:4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and for repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Oh, I can see the young people. Serving my parents, my grandparents. Yes. It's what does it say at the end of the verse? This is pleasing to God. Think of the rebellion and the disobedience and the burden that many young people are to their parents. It's not pleasing to God, it's sin. It's displeasing to God, and you're not fulfilling the purpose that you could have in life that would be of an eternal significance. And then one more, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This one's not on the list. I just added this this morning. This is hot off the press. 1 Timothy 6. And there, look at verses, starting in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, there's some people Paul was talking about here who were all wrapped up in money and having money and getting all you can have and collecting all and having security and all that. Here it says, no. He says, learn to be content. God calls us in our lives and His purpose for us to be content with what He gives us. It says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what you want. Living for the Lord and eternal things, that and being content with that, that is a great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and in many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered far from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Amen. So here's a quote, I'm winding down here, a quote from Byrne and Cruz in the book again, referring to these scriptures like this. They say, such scriptures show us that our service, that service we render to have eternal significance, eternal purpose in our lives, our service begins where we are. Physically, geographically, emotionally, or materially. Right now it begins. If we don't have the chance to serve others directly, then we serve them indirectly by doing the best job we can in our present circumstances. We serve God through the diligent and earnest effort. Okay? So we don't need to incur stress for searching for a starting point like all these people that committed suicide. We don't need to be stressful about life and what our purpose is and the meaning of life. God has given us all the answers to all of these things. And He's told us how to begin, where to begin, and what to do. We are at this moment at the starting point in our lives, and God will take us from here. If He wants to put you in a high-profile ministry someplace, He will count on me. He will lead you to it, and you will find yourself in it before long. God's purposes never fail. And then some people say, yeah, but you don't know how monotonous and how boring my life really is. I got one more scripture for you. Some people are shut-ins. Some people work in a factory, and I worked in a factory before, you know, and the little job I had was at Whirlpool in Indiana, in Evansville, Indiana. And I worked there during the summers, you know, I was in college. And I had to wear tape on my fingers, and the inside of the refrigerators, these were old-fashioned refrigerators, came through. And then I had to pull a wire through one side. I still remember this to this day because I did it so many times. And you pop it through, and then you put a piece of tape around it, and you pull another one through on the other side, and then it goes down, somebody else does the next step. And that's all I do for 8 hours a day, all summer long. Some of you got jobs like that. How can I glorify God in a job like this? You know, some people are shut-ins physically. They can't go out and do things and so forth. Some people, when somebody may want to run a storage house or a warehouse, they're in there all day long, every day. They only see people once in a while come in to get something, and that's it. What can people like this do? Here you go, 1 Timothy 2:1. Got it? 1 Timothy 2:1. No matter where you are, God providentially knows where you are, and that's where you start serving Him right there. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I urge you, Paul says, that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Listen to me. In other words, He's saying, if you can't do anything else, pray. You say, that's it? Pray? Do you know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whenever He had the opportunity, and you remember when He fed the 5,000, if you read that passage of Scripture, He was exhausted and wore out. And you know what He did? He went up into the hills and He prayed all night long. Now, if it was such an important matter for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world, who do we think we are when we say, is that all? Is that all I can do is just pray? You need to think again about the importance of prayer. All right, we're done. Except for summary. Summary of the points here. Number one, because I don't get to come back next week for this. Number one, the starting point for the management of guilt stress is the gospel. The answer is in Christ to liberate you from guilt. No condemnation in Him. Number two, the starting point for managing the stress of finding purpose and meaning in life is to recognize the shallowness and the emptiness and the fallibility of the purposes and goals which are pursued by unenlightened and unsaved mankind. We saw the suicides. Number three, Next, we need to adopt a Christian worldview. That's the way we look at the world. We see God's there and we embrace His promises and believe them, and we're resting our hope and our soul on that rock, that solid rock of the dependable, everlasting God. Exodus 33:22. The sovereign God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's our worldview. Number four, we need to stay within the perimeters of God's great purpose for all the redeemed, which is to bring glory and honor to God and declare the praise of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. Our lives, all the time, we need to be asking ourselves, is my life doing that? Because that's the purpose He called us for. And then, number five. We need to recognize that the greatest characteristic of God's calling is self-sacrificial service toward others. And I think I've substantiated that scripturally. That is the main thing that should characterize the service that we are rendering to God. The purpose, the central purpose of our lives should be characterized by self-sacrificial service toward others. And number six, we need to recognize that finding God's purpose will likely not mean some radical change from where we are to begin. You with me? Don't expect that it's going to be some radical change from who you are and where you are and what you've been doing, except for immorality and sin and so forth. He obviously calls you out of all that. But I'm saying not necessarily is He going to put you someplace in some make you a Billy Graham or make you a, I don't know, some spectacular person that you admire, John MacArthur, whoever your favorite hero is in the faith, some missionary or whatever. And then seventhly, we need to be prepared to begin with a ministry of prayer. Everybody can do that. And it's not insignificant. Christ spent all night many times doing it because it was so significant and so important.